mother, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Amen. I'm ending at verse 8. Now, just before we begin today, let me thank you as a congregation on behalf of Hazel and myself for your warm welcome. It's been lovely being here face to face in the flesh, and you really have done your utmost to help us settle in. And last night we had the privilege, or I had the privilege, of visiting Midge Whitehead, and she sends her greetings and her prayers. She thinks about you often. So just to encourage you in that and express our thanks. And please pray for us then as we go home and then come back to you in the Lord's will. And then just also to note that those who know me will know that I'm a little bit prudish about these things, and so I don't mention words like sexuality or sex loosely or lightly. We need to be careful, don't we, how we speak as Christians, and particularly as pastors. So I entitle this sermon, Sacred Sexuality, in that context, and I hope you'll appreciate that. In recent days, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, who he's better known as, and I don't often talk about the Pope much in sermons, but I think given this headline that flashed across my mobile phone screen this week, it's warranted. He spoke, and I didn't get the full context of what he said, so we need to be careful. I'm sure he qualified things a little later on to cover all his bases, but he did seem to, at least in this quoted phrase, seem to soft pedal the sins of the flesh. He really said the sins of the flesh really weren't so serious, at least not as serious as inward sins like pride or hypocrisy, which he said were much, much worse. Well, is he right? Certainly pride does lie at the root of all sin. Pride really is the mother sin, the satanic sin which rose up in rebellion against God. So in that sense, he's correct. But of course, lust is also the fruit of pride. It's really an expression of rebellion, and you can't see lust because it bubbles up and burns within the heart. So it's also an inward sin. And so he should have said, I think he would have been clearer if he'd said the former, which was true, that pride is very serious and the mother of all sins, but he shouldn't have excused the latter. Because we see in this section, and this is one of two sections on holiness in the whole of Scripture, probably the largest sections in the New Testament, which speak of holiness. And it's not for no reason, that means it's with good reason, that the Apostle focuses our minds on sexual sin and sexuality, and how Christians are to conduct themselves in these matters. They're not light matters. And when we get this wrong, it's very serious and very solemn and very destructive. And you'll see that from Paul's words. This is what he says in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. He's a punisher in all these things. And he makes reference to the fact, no doubt, that during the 3-week mission and the follow-up then by Timothy and Silas, that they told them these things and solemnly warned them about these things. So, politely, but firmly, we say we don't soften the sins of the flesh. They are serious. Serious sins. What's the context here? Well, no doubt you'll know this from the visiting pastors who have preached and from what I've said myself. But it was really after a 3-week whirlwind mission. I guess Paul breezed into Thessalonica, that town, like a whirlwind, like a tornado. And the model Macedonian church plant, following the successes and the troubles in Philippi, had been rescued. They received the word of God and so were rescued, Paul concludes chapter 1, from the wrath to come. They were saved people because they believed the gospel, and that was the mark of their calling and God's choice upon them. And then he went on to say that like royal wedding bells that fill London streets on occasions, their faith in Christ had reverberated round the whole of the region as their faith in Christ sounded forth. When Paul had to flee Thessalonica, they stood in severe tests and trials. God granted them grace through the instruction they received. And then, stabilised by Timothy, though they were surrounded by pagan filth, they're called to walk in the purity of godly love, which is where Paul goes in this section, verses 3 to 8, of sanctified sexuality. Because here Paul commands the household of faith to execute lusting flesh, and he focuses on holy sex. The first thing we see in these verses then is the need for sanctification. We mentioned last week that holiness for the Christian is not an option but an obligation. If we're in Christ, we must be holy as he is holy. That's our vocation, that's our calling. And Paul couldn't stress it more. He doesn't want us to miss this point. He removes any shred or hint of doubt or confusion, which is cleared up by his firm statement. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Like the Lord's Prayer, where we prayed for God's revealed will to be done, just as his secret will, of course, can't be resisted and must be done, but we're praying there for people to obey God throughout the world and to glorify God in Christ by obeying his commandments. So here, the will of God is not God's secret hidden plan, which we cannot know, but it's his revealed written truth of his word. That's what he's talking about. God has made it known to you that you're to live sanctified lives, because they've been called to be holy as he is holy. All that has been revealed. Where has it been revealed in scripture? Well, of course, this was the truth carved in stone when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which really the rest of the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses of the Old Testament, fleshes out and expands and applies to concrete situations. This is Old Testament holiness. And then, of course, Jesus came and, contradicting not Moses, but the corruptions of the Pharisees who twisted the words of Moses, said, "You have heard it said," meaning the rabbis and the Pharisees, "but I say to you," he's really bringing out the full depth and the texture and the extent and radical application of God's word to the outward life, but now to the inward heart. And he fills all the law up with the love of Jesus, the sweet, deep love of Christ. And then the apostles underscore these commandments, this will of God for the sanctification, for the holiness, really. And this word, sanctification, is quite distinct. It doesn't mean that robe which is white, which God puts upon blackened sinners, which our brother Glenn prayed about. We have that robe. We have our holy standing in Christ. But beyond that, this refers to the growing life of holiness and the glowing light of holiness as we progress and advance from strength to strength in our likeness to our Lord. The Lord who by his blood pardons our lack and by his grace provides strength for holiness. The progress report. That's what he's talking about, how we're doing and living to please God. So there is clearly a need for holiness, and we should not heed our flesh, which says, "I'm a Christian, and holiness really is not that important." It is the will of God for your life in Christ and my life in Christ. God wants you to be holy. He commands you to be holy. The apostles urge you, be holy. Be sanctified in every word you speak, in every thought you have, and in all the deeds you do. We're to run a mile, aren't we, from those who say, "Well, I'm seeking God's will," meaning that will that can't be known, and yet they have no time for a walk that obeys the commandments of God, which are visible and seen in black and white in his book. We'd have nothing to do with that. Let's always remember that the blood of the Passover lamb of Egypt leads to the law giving to God's holy people at Mount Sinai. Grace comes before law. Grace motivates the obedience of the believer. And how much more when we have been purchased and ransomed by the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Jesus teaches that love is the fulfillment of the law. John is clear that we please God by keeping his commandments. And so we're so conscious of this fact that we need holiness. We lack holiness. We think of our progress report, and it's not as good as it might be. And yet, as we come confessing our sins, we know that he is just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness and help us make more progress. And particularly here, to put fleshly lusts to death. So I hope this morning that you're persuaded about the need for holiness. Lord, I need to be holy. May I be holy. That's how we should pray. So that's the first thing, the need for sanctification. The second thing is the link to sanctification. The link to sanctification. You may be a little bit surprised. Paul moves from sanctification, this idea of a life of holiness in every area, and he really looks at the whole and narrows everything down, and like a funnel concentrates on one area only. Why does he do that? Look what happens here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What we're seeing here, I think, is this, that loyalty to our Saviour Christ, to our Father God, and fidelity to our spouse are so closely and spiritually linked that this key area really expresses our heart. Whether we're faithful in small things and big things, or disloyal in small things or big things. Sexuality really is representative of the whole spiritual life. You see, God is faithful. He makes good on his vows. He keeps his word. He's true to his promises. He is faithful in everything. And we by nature are faithless and unfaithful. We're exposed as those who do not fulfill their vows, who do not keep their promises, who fail to love as we should and be faithful in these matters. You'll see this link maybe if you think about what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember where the Lord gave ten commandments, that Moses went up for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, what happened? They'd made the golden calf. And the people were told later on, started to dance and revelled, and not only did they worship the golden calf, but they turned aside to sexual sin. It says they played the whore. They were sexually unchaste. You'll remember when God's people came to the border of the promised land, Moab. What happened? Well, the men of Israel went after the girls of Moab and ended up worshipping the gods of Moab. You see the link? Because it boils down to this matter of faithfulness. Will we be faithful to God? Will we be faithful in our relationships? So, what does Paul mean here by sexual immorality? The word is porneia, from which we get our word pornographic. or pornography or porn. What's he referring to? Well, it's really a broad term in Scripture, and we can think of the things we should abstain from and are commanded to keep well away from and put safe distance between us and them as this. Not just one specific type of sin, but it's a broad, general, bracketing or encompassing umbrella term for sexual sin of every kind. Pornea includes sexual sin that is visual, mental, physical, and actual. It includes sexual sin before we become Christians and after we become Christians, before we are married and after we make our vows to faithfulness within the marriage bond. It refers to natural sexual sin and unnatural and bestial sexual sin and vice. It refers to incest, child abuse, and abuse of all sorts of this kind. It refers to online sexual sin and offline sexual sin. It refers to material and virtual sexual sin, by which the body is polluted, the conscience is scarred, the witness of the Christian tarnished, the marriage bed and bond ruined and violated, and following that, the consequences of pain, of divine discipline and displeasure, which the apostle warns us about. Do you see the kind of things this word refers to? Men, it refers to looking at and lusting at legs. And women, you shouldn't be swoony at Clooney. It includes all these things. Sins of act and sins of thought and sins of heart. This sexual sin is destructive. It's destructive of society and spouse, our sons and ourself. And it comes forth from the heart that is naturally outside Christ, disloyal, unfaithful, and covenant breaking at root. And so when we think of how we sin in these ways and what we would be like were it not for God's grace, you know, many of us have been kept from many of these sorts of sins, at least in practice. But were it not for God's restraining hand, when we look across at the world, we too would be like them. They're by nature sons of wrath and disobedient. And so we need to be humble as we seek to be holy. We need to also be full of hope, because Christ died for the ungodly. This is the kind of person and the kind of situation and sin the gospel comes to. Remember what Paul said. Such some of you were, but you were sanctified, you were washed, and now therefore called to holiness. And so by God's grace, we today should be thankful. We've been spared from and saved from many of these sins and are being sanctified through and through. And we should not go back to these sins if we've lived in these sins for a time. Some of you will know that we have Bernese mountain dogs, two big black, largely black, with slightly chestnut markings around the eyes and the chest, with a big white, soft, woolly, warm, fluffy chest. And when we hose the Bernese mountain dogs down, Lucy and Theo, we're so pleased because they look magnificent in their fluffiness. And but the thing about a Bernese mountain dog is they're also very stubborn. And so when we're walking past certain muddy ponds and things, we keep them and hold them on a very tight choke lead, because they're very strong, they could pull you off your feet nearly. But occasionally we say, well, you know, they've been good recently, let's just give them their freedom. And particularly Lucy will look around, and she'll look at the muddy pond, and she'll look around again, and then dash off. And then she plunges. Having been washed, she comes out covered in mud and filth, and it's foul and unclean and impure. Christians should not be like Lucy and Theo, the Bernese mountain dogs. We've been washed not to return to these sins in which we would have been and were once enslaved. Thirdly, then, we see the break on sanctification. What instruction, then, does Paul give to stop us straying? Well, look what he says. He begins to flesh it out in verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to give ourselves to the Gentile way of life. Rather, we're to exercise control and restraint. So to live this holy life means we can't be like the world. We can't live like they live or hold the values they hold. We're not to embrace a life of pagan lust, which our permissive secular society embraces, which flies in the face of a holy God who calls us to be holy. But the world really makes it their liberty and right. Don't tell me how to live. I have my rights. I'm free to live how I choose. Well, what about God's rights? You see, we talk about human rights, the rights of man, the rights of the Constitution. But what about the rights of the Creator? You see, he has made us for himself, and we will, as Augustine said, be restless until we find our rest in thee. And if we're to stay on track as human beings, and particularly as Christians, and not to go off the track and become a wreck, we must exercise self-control and pursue life within God's guidelines, particularly in this realm of chastity and sexual purity. What does Paul mean by control his own body, which is literally actually use or get his own vessel? Well, there's two options. We don't have to be dogmatic, because both are true. It could refer to personal sexual restraint and self-control. That's certainly a truth we should exercise by God's grace as we believe what he's said and read it and take it to heart and seek to practice it, praying for help. Control. We're to take control and harness our lusts and passions and not give in to them. But here, secondly, vessel most likely refers to the physical body of a spouse. What Paul seems on balance to be talking about here is that in light of how God has made us and as a cure and antidote to polygamy and promiscuity, God has provided for those who do not have the gift of chastity or singleness, a husband or wife to have and to hold, to love and to respect in our own embrace as an antidote and preventative for lack of sexual control and restraint. So those who do not have the calling and the vocation to singleness or the gift of celibacy, if they burn with the fires of passion and lust, should seek to put it out with the fire extinguisher of seeking a spouse in monogamous love, one man, one woman to death. And as we learn to love and to die to self within a marriage bond before our little ones, because marriage, you see, as we faithfully fulfill our vows by the grace of God, seeking forgiveness where we fail, as we live out with our wife and our husband before our children, marriage shapes the whole life of holiness in reverence to Christ. So there are several false religions like Mormonism, Islam and Catholicism, which regard God's rule for holiness and sexual purity as either too strict, hence Pope Francis saying that really this matter of being sexually restrained is not so serious, or it can sometimes turn the other way, that the Bible is too loose and too lax, and so we have to take vows of singleness and celibacy and somehow think that the marriage bond and sexual relationship within marriage is wrong or somehow unclean or impure itself. Paul speaks of some of these things later on, and he says that those who try to turn us from the good gifts of the Creator, like food and drink and marital love, are actually teaching the teachings and the doctrines of demons. It's actually a devilish thing to say that sex within God's guidelines is bad, because God gave it for the comfort of husband and wife, the shaping of our lives in holiness and walking in love together as co-heirs of Christ and the rearing of godly families. And when we follow God's guidelines, and sometimes our circumstances aren't ideal, there are those who are single who would love to be married for various reasons or providence or circumstance or just timing, not yet. God hasn't granted you, but keep on praying if that's what you desire for a partner in life to grow in holiness together. And yet Paul is also clear, isn't he, that each of one should know how to control his body in holiness and honour, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that we're not to wrong our brother in this matter. And so we're to be careful in all these things. Fourthly and finally, thirdly and finally, we come to the threat of sanctification. Look at verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Therefore, verse 8, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives to you his Holy Spirit. The threat and warning that God gives to believers, he's speaking to believers here, is not confined to one single Bible text that Paul has given. Actually, repeatedly and persistently, Scripture furnishes a catalogue and encyclopedia of multiple reasons and examples for sexual purity in the church. Think about what God has written elsewhere in his book. None who lacks holiness can ever see the Lord. Hebrews. We must put on holiness in reverence to Christ. Born again children are told to grow up in holiness now that they've tasted the goodness of the Lord. You see, this is actually a path to blessing and peace, both in society and the church and the home, and stability. The kingdom of royal saints are summoned to holy priesthood. What a privilege to be a child of God and to be called to be a holy priest in service to God. The ransomed of God's blood are to resemble his holiness. And as if that and more were not an adequate threat, there are other reasons added here to constrain lives that please God in this sexual realm. Think of it. Unlawful lust and unbridled sex not only damages self, but it hurts a child. It breaks and severs family links and ties. It wounds husband or wife. It steals another man's or woman's spouse. All in the name of selfish lust, which is disguised as my right to love. We have two family members, one a Christian, one a non-Christian, and while there are exceptions to this rule, the rule is fairly clear. I think it's widely recognised that where marriage fails, and it fails in half of the cases, both in the church and outside the church, statistically speaking, men and women and boys and girls, it is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for the husband and wife concerned. It's heartbreaking for the children who don't know which way to turn or who to side with. They're left disorientated and damaged and confused, usually. Not always by God's grace, and God could overrule in marvellous ways and work out good through these difficult things. But here we're also told, right at the end, therefore whoever disregards this, just writes it off and says, it doesn't apply in my case. I'm going to do what I like and do what I feel and do what I want. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards, Paul's not saying what I think, and I'm certainly not telling you what I think or what my opinion is, but, says Paul, but God, who not only saved you and called you to be holy, and he, this is a glorious statement, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you see what that means? Remember what happened at Mount Sinai when the tabernacle was built, and the priests were clothed in their richly ornamented robes, and the sacrifices were presented, and Moses went into the tent of meeting and met God, so that his face shone. What's the high point of that second book of Exodus? The glory cloud of God comes down and dwells in the midst of his tent, in the midst of a holy people. That's a picture of what heaven will be like, only on a tiny scale. Heaven will be so bright and full of holiness. But it's also a picture of the future temple, which is also a picture of the Spirit dwelling in Christ in fullness of measure. And then, by grace, and it's sheer grace, through the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart and your life if you're in Christ, and fits your body as his temple and dwelling place. We believe we're gathered here to worship the Holy God, because God's here, Christ is here through his word. He's present in our midst. Can Christians conceive or countenance something sexually unseemly taking place here in this pulpit? Well, it's just the same kind of thing where the Christian is sexually impure and unfaithful, because God is dwelling in our hearts. And so that's the reason we're sinning against God's purpose for us as his people together, his congregation. We defile the congregation. We lose the power to witness and to preach and to teach and to win the lost and disciple, because God's grieved. And we lose and we miss God's purpose for ourselves. We miss temporarily until we're chastened God's purpose for ourselves. You're his temple. And therefore Paul says, honour God with your body. Aren't these powerful reasons this morning to believe the good news? Who would have thought that God might dwell in my heart and life and body by his Spirit? And that's true of you if you're his child. The glory of God indwelling you through faith in Jesus Christ, who is filled without measure, that you might be filled by measure. And so this morning, we just close by confessing all the ways in which we have grieved God, not maybe understanding what we now know more fully today in light of this truth. And we pray, Lord, cleanse me from everything that defiles. We cry to him, Lord Jesus, as you were pure, grant the Spirit to work in my life through believing your word and heeding your warnings, that I may be pleasing to you. Until that day when we're gathered with all those who have left this scene of time in Christ and who are perfected in holiness, and we join with them in the joy and peace and grace and the light of the perfect holiness of God in Christ, and we see his face. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Lord, so work in our lives that in this place you might be present in ever-growing holiness. May God grant us this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.